The winter of 1976 to 1977 in Buffalo, New York, was among the most savage ever recorded. On October 21, 1976, the first measurable snowfall of the season occurred. And by the end of December, the water of Lake Erie was frozen, the earliest such an event had ever occurred, at least in Weather Service records. Once the lake froze, snow began to accumulate on its surface, reaching a depth, ultimately in many places, of 5 feet. Beginning on December 20th, snow fell every day until the end of January, and on almost all of those days, it was measurable snow. And the temperature in January 1977 never exceeded freezing one time. As of January 28th, Weather Service officials in Buffalo had recorded more than 151 inches of snow. And that morning in the city, there was an official snow depth of 33 inches. And officials of the local electric utility, the utility that draws much of its power from the hydroelectric plant at the base of Niagara Falls, were warning that snow drifts were nearly to the heights of power lines in some places in the city. At 11 o'clock on that morning, for the first time in all of the history of the Weather Service in Buffalo, the Weather Service issued a blizzard warning to the city. 10 minutes later, what witnesses described as a white wall struck the downtown area with ferocious force. In the 4 hours that followed that day, the temperature plunged from 26 degrees to zero, and winds rose as high as 60 miles per hour. Pedestrians in downtown Buffalo were literally knocked off their feet and found it nearly impossible to get up. Police officers pulled them into buildings to get them out of the wind. People would make human chains to reach motorists who were stranded in the more than 2,000 vehicles that littered the main street of the city. Visibility was zero. The strong winds blew the snow off the frozen surface of Lake Erie, and combined with snow already on the ground and the new snow falling from the storm, created drifts in Buffalo that reached in some places more than 25 feet in the air. Automobile traffic came to a halt. Snowmobiles were solicited and pressed into service for rescue attempts, one that targeted drivers who were stranded on one of the city's elevated expressways. Later, even snowmobile traffic was banned after a snowmobile driver collided, if you can imagine this, with the top of a chimney sticking out of a snowdrift. President Jimmy Carter, just more than a week after his inauguration, faced one of the direst winter weather emergencies in the nation's history. The recovery from the blizzard took so long that not until February 14th did local schools reopen. It was part of a series of bitterly cold winters in the middle and eastern parts of the United States. And even Newsweek magazine ran a story suggesting that a new ice age was at hand in a period of what came to be called global cooling. Those events took place less than 30 years ago. Now, some of the same people who theorized about global cooling are talking instead about global warming. With every summer heat wave, and you can almost count on it, every summer there will be a heat wave, maybe two or three, and with every one, more ink is spent on stories about the steady, apparently unstoppable rise in the world's temperatures. The point to remember in all these cases is that the world is no longer the paradise that marked it when it was newly made. The conditions of the world have changed, and often radically, as has the condition of the people in the world. What was responsible for that change? The fall of man. Our Bible reading this evening makes it plain that the effects of sin were not going to be confined to the deaths of Adam and Eve. No, those effects were going to touch all that God had made. To be sure, not until after the worldwide flood of Noah's day would the full extent of those effects be apparent. But we have no hesitation this evening in saying that the cataclysmic events that have affected the world and that are affecting the world even tonight are the result of sin. Now that statement is not one that sinners are happy to hear. They cast about for ways in which to blame God for the volcanic eruptions, for the earthquakes, for the tidal waves, and the hurricanes, and the typhoons, and the tornadoes, not to mention the blizzards and the heat waves that affect the world. But if the message of the early chapters of Genesis, and especially this third chapter, teaches us anything, it is that sin was so devastating, so wrenching in its mechanism, that it polluted everything. This evening, we are coming to deal with the immediate aftermath of the fall. And we want to consider not only the tragic consequences of it, but also the solid hope that appeared against such a woeful backdrop. For tonight, as we continue to consider gospel bedrock, the Scriptures bring before our view rebellion's global catastrophe. The reason that the early chapters of Genesis have come under such unrelenting attack as they have is that they depict the conditions in the world today as the direct result of sin. And that fact is not one that the world is happy to receive. For it suggests in very clear terms that the rebellion of sinners is to blame for the violent upheavals in the world. Sinners don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear anything about their own accountability. And that is why, very early on in the history of the world, sinners invented the philosophy of evolution. No, it did not begin with Charles Darwin, believe me. It goes all the way back to the ancient world. They invented the philosophy to suggest that the forces at work in the world were impersonal, that they were the products of pure randomness. That way there could be no sense of accountability. Sinners even invented the idea that various gods, strangely resembling the sinners who had invented them, were in command of these impersonal forces, and for pure spite would unleash lightning bolts or furious winds or other phenomena as revenge on the helpless creatures who were the products of evolution. Anything to avoid the idea of sin's consequences being to blame for those phenomena. But the glory of the passage that is before us this evening is that it proclaims not only those consequences of sin, but the gospel of redemption from sin's calamity through the intervention of the Creator Himself. There is an answer for the global catastrophe, and it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is overwhelming, soul-cleansing power in the blood of the Redeemer whom God provided. Now I want us to observe this evening four clear elements in the unfolding of this catastrophe. First of all, let us notice guilt's shameful exposure. Now, to say that Adam and Eve did not have any sense of guilt until they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day is to deny the truth that they had been made in the image of God. They were self-conscious beings. They were able to reflect upon what they had done. As soon as their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked. And as soon as that happened, the powerful voice of their consciences assaulted their souls with the compunction of guilt. They had defied the Creator's express command, and they knew it. They had not gained what they had hoped to gain. Instead, they had lost everything that they had possessed. Notice their response to this guilt. They tried, as we saw last week, to cover it. They relied on their puny and ineffectual works to cover their shame. But in the presence of God, guilt will always come out. They went and hid. They ran away. They entertained the notion that God could not find them out hidden in the trees of the garden. But then that question rang out that we read in verse 9, "Where art thou?" God was not asking the question for information. He knew where Adam was. Can you imagine the force with which that simple question exploded in Adam's soul? Where had Adam gone? Where had his sin led him? Where had this deliberate act of rebellion led him? It had led him first to make a puny apron of fig leaves. And then it had led him to run away from the Lord God and to hide, to conceal himself. And that is always where sin takes you. Sin never takes you toward God. Never. It always takes you away from God. Now, children know this kind of behavior very well. When they cross the will of their parents, they try to cover for it. And the older they get, the more sophisticated they get at trying to do it. But it's always the same device. They try to hide the truth. They become evasive. They look down at the ground, or they look around for someone else to blame. They pretend not to know anything about the situation, but the parents know. Because they remember that they conducted themselves in the same way years before. Adam and Eve were hiding, but they could not hide from God. Where art thou? In a different form, that question would come again in the following chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 9, where the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? Same question in a different form. Where is Abel thy brother? And then in verse 10, what hast thou done? When the question came to Adam, he cried out. And what did he say? I was afraid. You notice that? I was afraid. He had never been afraid before. He had never been ashamed before. At the end of chapter 2, they were not ashamed. But when he heard God's voice, he was afraid. I heard thy voice and I was afraid. So notice the steps now in this exposure of Adam's guilt. He confessed that he was naked. God asked him how he came to know that fact. Who told you that you were naked? And then God confronted him immediately after that with another question as to whether he had transgressed the direct command that God had given him. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? How many times have parents said to children, have you done that when I told you not to do it? Here's the question that came to Adam. Have you eaten of that tree? And Adam couldn't face up to that question. He had to look around for someone to blame. And he saw Eve. And then in a particularly dastardly manner, he suggested that God was complicit in what had happened, because he said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me of the tree and I did eat. The woman whom you made, the woman whom you brought to me, yes, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And here is the sinner at his most diabolical. God is responsible. Do not sodomites in these days march up and down proclaiming this very thing? God has made them the way that they are. And I tell you, when they say that, there is the sinner at his most diabolical. God is to blame. It's all in the genes. But notice one thing that we ought to observe in verse 12, and that's the very last part of it. Adam had to admit he ate the fruit of the tree. God had said, don't ever eat of the fruit of that tree. Adam had to say, yes, I did eat of that tree. Stammering out a half confession. And then the attention of the Creator shifted to Eve. It's an interesting little grouping here, is it not? You have the Creator, you have Adam, you have Eve, and you have the serpent. They're all there. Now he turns his attention to Eve, and notice what he says to her in verse 13. What is this that thou hast done? And I believe that question is intended to hold her feet to the fire. He's not going to let her get out of it by saying, well, I didn't know what was happening. Well, I was deceived and I didn't realize what was going on. He won't allow her to do it. What have you done? He said to her. After all, she was also a self-conscious individual. Notice her response. It was to blame another creature. And indirectly, God himself, because he was the creator of that other creature. The serpent beguiled me. The serpent tricked me. The serpent whom you made so beautiful, whom you made so subtle, so wise, the serpent, the most beautiful apparently of all the creatures, he tricked me into eating the tree. of the tree. And then the attention of the Creator turns to the serpent. Now, I was thinking of this. Here's the first time since Lucifer was cast out of heaven that here the Creator and Lucifer are meeting, as it were, face to face, speaking to the serpent. Notice the serpent says nothing here at all. And God looked upon the serpent and pronounced woe upon him. So that the curse of the rebellion first touched the serpent. Is it not interesting that the curse indicates that now the condition of the serpent will be changed? He is going to be cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Here is the first token of the curse on the creation at large. It's on the serpent. And the reaction of most people to serpents to this day is a testimony to the power of that curse that we read in verse 14. Now, it's interesting. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I was just noticing just before I came up to preach tonight that the words of verse 15 are actually part of the curse that is put upon the serpent. You notice that? Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here was the Creator's word to Lucifer. You're not going to win this war. You're going to be destroyed. So here is the whole sorry episode, written down for all to behold. Sin and sorrow and shame and savagery at one stroke came down upon the world that God had made. Guilt was exposed. Let us learn the lesson. In one way or another, guilt will be exposed. You may be a child trying to hide from your parents some act of disobedience. And as many children do, you may delude yourself to think that they will never find out about it. But they will, at some point. Better for you to confess it now than for them to uncover the evidence of it later. For parents know the tricks of their children. Children seem to think that parents somehow came from another planet and they're not up to speed on what goes on. But just remember that your parents used the tricks you're using on their parents. The shameful exposure of guilt. But in the midst of this shameful exposure, there's something very encouraging. And that is redemption's glorious promise. Here we come to the words of verse 15 that we now want to treat by themselves, as it were. Though these words are called the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the glad tidings of the gospel. For the first time in the Scriptures, there is the prophecy of the coming of one who will deal with sin. The coming of the Redeemer. The coming of the Son of the Father to do battle with the seed of the serpent and to vanquish him. And what's the message of verse 15? There is going to be unrelenting war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's interesting how that is put. It's not the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman. That's pointing down through the centuries to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He would be the seed of the woman. And he would be the one to do battle with the seed of the serpent. And that battle is going to climax, we read here, in the action of the seed of the serpent to wound the seed of the woman. But only in the heel. Notice that? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that the serpent, the seed of the serpent, in trying to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, gets stepped on and is crushed. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. The devil was seeking there to destroy him. But all he could do was to bruise the Savior's heel. And in that bruising of the Savior's heel, the seed of the serpent's head was crushed. That was a glorious promise that was given. It was in the words of the curse to the serpent, but it was for the benefit of the hearing of Adam and Eve. This is not the end. The devil has not won. That was the message to them. The devil has not won. Yes, they would come to die physically. Even though it wouldn't be for a long time, they would come to die. But the Creator was telling them here He had made the way in which they could be delivered from the curse of their sins. That is a glorious promise. Here is the grace of the Creator on display in the midst of all the wreckage of sin. But notice we must go on in the passage to the third thing. And that is creation's extensive agony. I don't really have the time to explore these verses 16 through 19 at any great depth. Perhaps as the Lord leads, we'll come back and do that a little bit more. But notice that there is evidence given here in these verses of what is going to be the result of the fall in the world. There are going to be effects that touch the people and that touch the creation at large. In verse 16 we read, there are going to be effects on Eve and on every woman who would follow her. That is, on all of her daughters and her granddaughters and her great-granddaughters and so on, all the way down to the present time and to the end of the world. Part of the effect of the fall is that the economy of the world is going to be built on the fact that Eve would be in subjection to her husband. And that Eve would come to know the sorrow of childbirth. You notice that in verse 16, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. It has to do with agony. Every mother's cries in childbirth are a reminder of the bitter legacy of sin. Some people talk about childbirth without pain. Well, I'll never know for sure by experience, but I've listened to enough mothers talk to know that they can take measures to enable a mother to deal with it, but they cannot eliminate it. Because God has said to Eve, in sorrow, you're going to bring forth children. There would be effects for Adam. Notice that in verse 17. And notice again that God reminds him, this is because you defied my command. So what is Adam's lot going to be? He's going to have to deal with the earth cursed to try to raise food in a world that has been cursed. Notice Again, sorrow is mentioned in verse 17, "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." He's saying to Adam, you're going to have to work for your food, but it's not going to give you any pleasure, because you're going to remember what the world was like before you sinned. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. You're going to work to raise crops, and you're going to be dealing with weeds. That's the message to Adam. And every thorn that pricks your finger, and every weed that gets in the way of your cultivating instruments, every one of those things will remind you of sin. And what is the ultimate reminder? In verse 19, he would labor in the sweat of his face. He would work hard. And I submit to you that ever since that time, sinners have been looking for a way to get away from that, to get away from that kind of labor. You're going to work hard. And all the time that you're working, God said to him, you're going to be looking at your destiny in terms of your physical body. You're going to return to the ground. And he reminded Adam, I took you out of the ground. You're going to go back to it. You're nothing but dust. And unto dust you're going to return. And Adam's body and the bodies of all of those who lived in that world before the flood have long since returned to the dust. When you look at these verses 16 through 19, do you still think that the fall was just some minor occurrence? It was a catastrophe. For surely, as much as the ground was cursed for Adam's sake, so surely that would bring dislocations. It would bring disorder in the world. And particularly after the flood, those disorders would be multiplied. The upheavals of the earth's surface, the formation of weather systems, and all of that would create a world that was no longer friendly towards sinners. I must say, I get grieved whenever there's some tragedy and people say, why? How could a good God, how could a loving God allow such a thing to happen? And my answer is, how could sinners so defy the God who has given them all they need for life? But there's one final thing for us to notice in this passage this evening. That's the fourth thing: salvation's pervasive comfort. Now we come to verses 20 and 21. Now after you read the words of verse 19, you would think, would you not, boy, this is terrible. And it is terrible. This is so terrible you would think there's no way out of it. How depressing. But notice the words of Adam in verse 20. He had to call his wife by a name. And what name did he give her? He gave her the name Eve. And why did he give her that name? He said she's the mother of all living. Wouldn't it have made more sense for him to say she's the mother of all dying? After all, not only was Eve going to die, but all of her children, all of her grandchildren, and they would soon find out how quickly some of them would come to die. Wouldn't it have made more sense for him to say that? But instead, he said, no, she's the mother of all living. Why? He had faith in the promise he had heard, the promise of the Redeemer. She was to be the mother of all living, not only physically, but her spiritual example was also to make her the mother of all who would live again in her seed, in the Redeemer. And then in the following verse, we see that Adam and Eve gained proper clothing. No more aprons made of fig leaves. God made them clothing. And what was it? Coats of skins. Yes, this was the first example of furs used as clothing. But you know, there was something that Adam and Eve had to recognize as they wore those garments that God had made for them. Some animals had to die for those garments to be made. Death came. Blood was shed to provide them a covering, to provide them comfort, to provide them security, to provide them ease. And the clothing that we wear now is a reminder of that clothing. It is the badge of sin. And I think when you consider efforts that have been made, especially in more recent times, to reduce clothing in public to sometimes an embarrassing minimum, that is a repudiation of the shame that sin has produced. But here was the promise in the garden. God would provide a covering that would truly cover. Not the fig leaf apron that was puny and ineffective, but coats of skins that covered them, would protect them from the elements, and would protect them in the face of their guilty consciences. They could look at those and say, God has provided salvation through the blood of a slain animal. And that pointed forward to the great truth that God would provide salvation through the blood of the slain Lamb of Calvary. A global catastrophe. That's what this rebellion was. But God, the Creator, stepped in to intervene, to turn the global catastrophe into cause for His glory in the redemption, not only of His creatures, but of His creation. For the whole world, Paul said, is groaning and travailing in pain until now. The creation itself, as it were, is looking and longing for the day when paradise will be restored. That day is coming. But in this day, we rejoice in that pervasive comfort of God's salvation. The catastrophe is real, and we see the evidence of it all about us. But redemption is real, and the devil shall not have the last word. God's Son came to deliver sinners from the curse of that rebellion.